All right, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at this concept of the third temple. And really what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand this concept in light, especially in light of the headlines that we're reading today. What's coming to us out of Jerusalem. The Jews are moving to rebuild the third temple. I mean, we are living in incredible times right now. And there are people that are scattered all over the place, theologically, eschatologically, what have you, in regard, what do we do with this? Even on Judaism side, on Christianity side, how are we supposed to do this? You know, some people believe only the Mashiach is going to build the temple. Well, hold on a second. Maimonides says, no, every generation has to build the temple. There's all sorts of other things that come into play. Well, if the temple's built, it has to be built because the Antichrist. For to fulfill prophecy, the Antichrist has to come in and defile the temple. And so we're confronted with all these various thoughts. How are we to digest this? How are we supposed to see this? And the answer is what I gave to you before. There's only one way. It's through the new covenant. You have to be looking at this through the lens of the new covenant. You have to be reading scripture through the lens of the new covenant. If you don't, if you attempt to superimpose your own little lens and you try to retrofit the lens of your heart, the lens of your opinion, you're going to come away with a very distorted picture. Terrifying. And let me add to this. We are living in days right now. I'm going to tell you this. You cannot afford to have any other lens but the lens of the new covenant, the lens of Yeshua. Because according to him, in Matthew 24, what do we read? He says in Matthew 24 that deception would be so great in the last days that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. I mean, the deception is so cunning. You think about the people Yeshua is talking about. He's not talking about the dogs, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the mutilation. He's not talking about that. He is actually bringing forth those who are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, anointed with the Ruach. And he's saying if it were possible, they would be swept away in deception. That's how great, that's how compelling, how convincing the deception we are up against today. And I'm going to tell you, you are no match for that deception. If you do not have Yeshua, if you do not have the lens of the new covenant, you're already deceived. This is a reality. So I can't put enough emphasis on the fact that this is how we need to start looking at things. Now, today, what we're going to do is we're really going to build upon that foundation that we laid last week, specifically two passages. The first passage was John chapter 4, where you see Yeshua speaking to the woman at the well, Samaritan woman at the well, and he tells her, now is the time, and behold, now is the time, where you will neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim worship the Father. And you think about that statement. You think about now is it, you know, the time is coming and now is actually is what it says. The time is coming and now is. Well, you're not going to worship on Gerizim, speaking to a Samaritan, which is still to this day, that's where they worship, nor in Jerusalem. Now, if you go back, take this to its historical context, Yeshua, as you speaking these words, you want to talk about altering a Jewish person's universe, attempting to tell them you're not going to worship in Jerusalem. You're going to alter their entire universe. The very identity is there. That doesn't even make any sense. And yet he conveys this to the Samaritan woman. And then in Matthew 23, he gives the actual timetable of how long this is going to be. Behold, your house will remain desolate to you until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Until they invite him, until the second coming is going to take place, it's going to remain desolate. So we're going to build on this foundation today. And what I want to do is I want to take you to a passage by the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians. And this is a passage, if you want to talk about the new covenant, if you want to dig into this and understand this, this is a must have. This is one of the passages you have to bring forward. You can talk about Jeremiah 31. You can talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There are particular passages that must be brought in several passages in Hebrews. But this passage has to be brought, and you're going to see why today. We're going to begin in verse 22. He says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Okay, so I'm gonna put a little graph up here. So Abraham, he actually takes two wives. His first wife is Sarah, okay? She is free, okay? His second wife, which was instituted by Sarah, this was not Abraham's idea, by the way. Sarah, because she's barren and so desperate, she's in despair, she wants a son, she is willing to give her slave, her maidservant, Hagar, to Abraham as wife. And Peligesh, okay, so you're dealing with a concubine. And really, I mean, technically she is a wife, but it's a concubine status where she's taken in as a wife while in slave status, all right? So here, Abraham has these two wives. One is free, one is a slave. The slave gives birth to a son named Ishmael, and the other Yitzhak, or Isaac, all right? So this is what Paul is bringing to the table. Now, with that said, let's continue. In verse 23, we read, "But Ishmael, who was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and Isaac of the free woman through promise." Completely different, right? And then it says, which things are symbolic? In other words, Paul is getting into that traditional mindset, the Maaseh Avot Siman Lebanim, where you see the deeds of the fathers are a sign for the children. This is the traditional Jewish way of that, not just reading the Torah in the capacity of history. They know there's more here. They're prophetic. The things that happened to the fathers are going to happen again. And so Paul, typical Jew, falling right into suit and understand, he's looking at this and says, there's more here. But it gets even better because Paul has the veil lifted. He has the Messiah Yeshua. He's looking at the Torah through the lens of the new covenant, and he is seeing things he has never seen before. This is incredible. And what he sees is he sees these two wives, they're symbolic. For these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay, so two covenants, we're speaking of the covenant at Mount Sinai, just for clarity. And then we're speaking of the Brit Chadashah, the new covenant. And you'll see that as we continue. But notice he addresses the old covenant first, chronologically, if you will. And this makes a lot of sense because when you think of Sarah and you think of Hagar and the concept of conceiving and giving birth, who came first? It was Hagar conceiving first. Ishmael was brought forth first. That's fascinating. That's gonna be very important for us as we continue. And so we see this, that he brings forth that. But look at what he calls Abraham's wife Hagar, who we know is a bondservant. How does he apply her? He applies her in the context of the old covenant. I mean, think about that. This is a dramatic statement, right? Applies that to the old covenant. And I got to tell you, I had so many interesting, over the years, you know, even here with Orthodox Jews, interesting conversations in the land with Jews. But one thing I can tell you pretty solidly, that if you put this back in a historical context and Paul strolls into a synagogue filled with religious Jews, Orthodox Jews, and he starts telling them, listen, did you know the covenant, your very identity of who you are, that your forefathers, their fathers, and their fathers have followed, that you have revered, that old covenant that was at Mount Sinai, yeah, that's Hagar. That's bondage. See, what you'll end up finding is there's a good chance you're going to get yourself thrown out of the synagogue, if not beaten. If not killed, it's offensive. That's an offensive statement. If you have a veil, if the veil's down, that's very offensive. Now, look at what happens as we continue in verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Okay, so let's just say you avoided getting thrown out and stoned by going in and telling them, hey, Hagar is in fact the old covenant. It's the covenant that our fathers made at Mount Sinai. If you somehow avoided getting stoned, this would certainly seal the deal. Because now you're coming in and saying Yerushalayim, which everyone can see. And keep in mind, again, Paul's living in the first century. Jerusalem's operating. The temple is functioning. It's functioning. Think of this in this historical context. And he comes on the scene and says, yeah, Yerushalayim, it's in bondage. It's in total bondage. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That sounds anti-Semitic to many Orthodox that you're going to come in and have a conversation. It's eerily similar. They'll think, oh, you're one of those crazy Jews who hates his own people. This is the thought. But that is not it at all. Paul was a lover of his people, even to the point that he wished he himself would be cut off for their sake. A very near replica of what Moses had said. If you will not forgive their sin, then blot me out of your book. Moses had that undying passion for his people. And this is the Apostle Paul. But now he is getting into a realm. Man, I'm going to tell you, you want to stir controversy. This is it. Hagar, yes, it represents the old covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai. But now you're saying it represents Jerusalem. I heard somebody speak like this before. His name was Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 26, he caused quite a stir. The people, the princes, even the king, they hated him. And there was one reason given as you go to Jeremiah 26. It's because he spoke against Jerusalem. And they said, that man deserves to die. I'm going to tell you, you could see how people would come on who have been enlightened by Hashem, enlightened by God, to speak the truth, had the veil ripped up, but yet be interpreted as, you hate us. You hate our people. You hate the city. This is an incredible statement. But he goes on and says this, but the Jerusalem above is free. He's not a hater of Jerusalem. He's not a hater of his people. He's just been enlightened. He's looking at things through a completely different lens now. And he points his hand up. There's our heritage. There's our home. There's our hope. There's our freedom. There's our liberty. It's in the new Jerusalem. And then he says, which is the mother of us all. She's the mother of us all. Now, you'll even find that statement in the Apocrypha applied to Jerusalem. So we know in the first century, in this time period, that this was common to see Jerusalem as the mother of us all. But to really dig deeper into this, to see what Paul has done here and how marvelous what he is laying out here really is, I want to give you some context. I want to take you back to Genesis. And I want to show you this in Genesis 17, verse 15. Then Elohim said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and what? She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. The mother of us all. Sarah represents the new covenant. Sarah represents the new Jerusalem. And here, right in the text in the Torah, she's the mother of us all. So you understand why Paul would apply to the new Jerusalem, the one that is in heaven, she is the mother of us all. He's making this connection. We continue in verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Okay, so Hashem is speaking. God is speaking to Abraham, telling him what he's going to do. Abraham's response is he laughs. And if you actually read the rest of the story, Sarah laughs as well. But Abraham laughs and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I want you to think about how Abraham just responded to God speaking his promise into his life. The promise seems so utterly ridiculous, so inconceivable. Abraham's response to God's promise, specifically, you know, your wife is going to bear a son. Abraham thinks it's totally insane. So much he comes back and says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, Abraham's saying, through Ishmael, fulfill this promise that you have promised me. Now I ask you a question. Knowing the Maaseh of Otsiman Lebanim, knowing that the deeds of the fathers are assigned for the children. If we see Abraham do something in particular, might it be that his children might follow suit? In other words, when the gospel would go out in the first century, and there were many Jews who did not believe in it, and what they did is they fell back and said, no. Our promise is at Mount Sinai. Our promise is in the Jerusalem here. Might they have that reaction? When we look at history, that's exactly what happened. There's a very similar response. It was only a remnant that confessed it. There's always been a remnant. But this is fascinating. And looking at this, that Abraham says this, and you look at the history of the Jewish people, they're hanging upon the old covenant. They're not accepting the new covenant because it's ludicrous to them. Jesus, the Messiah? You have no idea what you're talking about. And even Orthodox Jews will call their own fellow Jewish believing brothers, they're not Jews anymore. They don't see that they're identified as Jews. They don't see them that they, you've forsaken our people. This is amazing. So Abraham, there's a blindness here of not recognizing the whole power of God. So how does God respond to him? Should we just continue? Abraham's in essence asking, no, let's just have the promise fulfilled with what happens at Mount Sinai. Let's have it fulfilled through the Yerushalayim that is here now. God responds this way. No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Absolutely mind-blowing. God says no. He says no to the covenant at Mount Sinai, no to the Yerushalayim here in regard to his ultimate fulfillment to give his promise to his people with an eternal inheritance, one that includes not getting stabbed or run over by cars or bludgeoned to death like what you see happening in Israel. I mean, it's a powder keg over there. This is what he had in mind. This is what he has. It's an everlasting covenant. This is what he has with Sarah and with Yitzhak, who is representative of the Messiah Yeshua himself. Very powerful. And so, as we look at this, there's a little detail I want to add here. You have Hagar coming on the scene. She gives birth to Ishmael. Did you know there were many years where Abraham enjoyed his son? They bonded. He loved him. Many years where they had this. There was no Yitzhak. Sarah was barren. She wasn't even the picture. So here's Abraham bonding. He loved Ishmael. All you got to do is go back and read Genesis. Isn't that interesting? Because there's an aspect of bonding that the Jewish people have had, that Israel have had with what? Mount Sinai. Absolutely. And with the Yerushalayim here, there's a real bonding. But I'm going to tell you, watch what happens to the narrative of the story once Yitzhak comes on the scene. Once she gives birth to Isaac, everything changes. Everything in that situation changes. All of a sudden, you have Ishmael rising up and scoffing at Isaac. There's total dissension. They can't live together. That's amazing. Let me take you to Luke 16, verse 16. Yeshua says these words, "The Torah and the Nevi'im were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." Something changed when John the Baptist came on the scene. Something happened that had never happened before. The one who came to bear witness of the light. The one who was to prepare the way of the Lord. See, you go back to Matthew 3, and what did John preach? He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. Now you might say, "Well, Daniel, that doesn't sound new to me." Well, you'll find that statement nowhere in the Tanakh. You will find repent, repent, repent over and over again. But repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, doesn't exist. Or the kingdom of God, that doesn't exist. Something happened. Something radical happened. You know what it was? It was the birth of Isaac. It was the birth of Yeshua. Him coming on the scene to fulfill, to make Sarah laugh. This is an amazing, he's the one that brings blessing upon the new Yerushalayim. Without him, everything's is dead. It's an amazing thing. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Mashiach, seek those things which are above where Mashiach is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, all the gaze went from horizontal, the things on this earth, to vertical. And I mean, you had Jews, first century Jews, who were radically saved, anointed with the Holy Spirit, that had the veil lifted. And again, seeing things they'd never seen before, understanding things they had never understood before. It was radical. It changed the world. This is amazing. So they were looking up at Shemayim. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I'm just going to tell you on a practical level, to really walk this out, I would say is impossible if it were not for the grace and mercy of God. Because every single one of you have eyes, and your eyes are looking at the works of the flesh every single day, and you have no idea how easy it is, how influential the world really is upon us. Because now all of a sudden you start to value the things that the world values, and it doesn't take long. You start to love the things that the world loves. You start to emulate, you start to do things that the world is doing. And it happens so you don't even realize it until Satan has filled your heart with corruption. This is an amazing thing. If we can get this right through faith in the Messiah Yeshua, if we can literally divorce what our eyes of flesh see, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, if we can divorce that, we can walk in power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the message. This is what Yeshua came to bring, a message that brings liberty, where we're not in bondage to the world. But we cannot look at the things that are temporary as though they mean anything, depending on where people live in their house or what kind of cars they're driving or what they're doing with this and what they're doing with that. None of it matters. All that matters is the new Jerusalem, our inheritance that is to come. Yeshua says in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And other, how many of you are literally working in this world to obtain worldly things? I think if we're going to be honest, I think most of us, and I will include myself at the front of the line, in our lives, we have fallen short in this. And the reality of we've worked for material things. We've worked for the things that the world values. And we've taken on these values in our heart. They're important. That's why we do them. God help us. This is not okay. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord, Messiah, Yeshua. Now think about this. This is a Jew. This is so important. Paul is a Jew, and he's saying we to the Philippians. You and I, these Gentiles that he's speaking in Philippi, he's saying our citizenship isn't here. That, where do you find that kind of language in the Tanakh? You don't, essentially. And the sin, well, I will circle back on that because there is one specific statement that is prophetic. But as far as the men coming out, the whole concept is to come out of Egypt and come into the physical land of Israel. It's our identity. It's our citizenship. It's our right. This is what we're focused on. And here you have Paul coming and say, our citizenship, our home is not here. It's in heaven. That's wild. I mean, this is a wild concept. Psalm 84, verse 5, one of my favorite passages in this realm. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, is there a practical application here for all those years that all the tribes of Israel went up to the house of the Lord and celebrated the feast the three times a year? Absolutely. But make no mistake, this goes way beyond that. And you're going to see that in this passage. This is ultimately referring to what Paul is referring to what Yeshua referred to what John the Baptist referred to, the kingdom of God. Our heart must be pining to go home. And, you know, even looking at my own life, there's so many times in my life it hasn't pined to go home. And, you know, those are the very moments that there's separation in relationship between me and Yeshua. And you start to slip, and your prayer life starts to diminish. All of these things start to happen, and you're in a world of mess before you know it. And it just seems so harmless. We are to have our hearts set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, and this is the valley of weeping. David would call it the valley of the shadow of death. They go through the valley of weeping. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Now, that is the statement that you need to pick up on, because this is explicitly referring to Shemayim, heaven. In other words, other statements like this are made in the Bible, and Romans 1 is one example where Paul says we go from faith to faith. And what does that mean? It means this: you will reap what you sow. If you sow faith in this age, you will go to faith. If you sow mercy in this age, you will go to mercy. If you sow strength in the Lord, you will go to strength. This is talking about eternity. They go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion, referring to the New Jerusalem. But it all begins with having your heart set on pilgrimage. We forget our lives are but a vapor. And what's in coming and what's going to be at the judgment is it's going to be the determination of eternity. And where are you going to spend that? And I'm going to tell you, when we're talking about this subject on, you know, getting into the third temple, which is so controversial, everything that we just covered, this takes precedence above everything. Whether or not you think there's going to be an actual physical structure and the Antichrist has to defile it or not, or okay, whatever. This takes precedence. Everything is subordinate to what I care about more than anything is that your heart is right with the Lord and your heart is set on to go to Shemayim. You're waiting from Yeshua to descend with the clouds of heaven. Nothing can overtake that desire. We've got to keep focused. Now, we're going to get back to Galatians. Paul's not done. He has this to say in Galatians 4:25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, but the Yerushalayim above is free, which is mother of us all. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Now, this is fascinating because we know Sarah, she was barren, okay? She couldn't conceive. She was way past that. But now there's this cry. Paul brings this to the table. And remember, the two people he's talking about is Sarah and Hagar. And now Sarah is in view right now. And what's he do? He quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. Okay, so what comes before Isaiah 54? Isaiah 53. All about the suffering servant. All about the Mashiach who would come and give his life, literally pay our penalty. He would bear our sins. It talks about his resurrection in Isaiah 53. And the very first verse in the next chapter says this: because of what Yeshua did, now there's rejoicing. Now Yerushalayim, the new Yerushalayim, can rejoice. It all hinged upon him. That one is the one that brings in the blessing. So rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. This is something that Paul wants to get across. We are not children of Hagar. We are not children of the old covenant. We are not children even of the Yerushalayim here on earth. We are children of the Brit Chadashah, of the new covenant. We are children of the new Yerushalayim. This is important, and that is to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. Moving on, he says this. Now, what verse 27? Now we move to verse 29. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the spirit, even so it is now. See, again, going back to the fact that once Yitzchak was born, the whole dynamic, the family dynamic changed. Then all of a sudden, Ishmael starts scoffing at Isaac. They're at odds with one another. And really, one is a child of flesh, and the other is a child of the spirit. And what we realize is there's many things on multiple levels you can take away from this. But the teachings of Yeshua, like in John 15, where he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. For if the world loved its own, if the world loved its own, they would love you. But because I chose you out of the world and you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, this is an interesting passage where we're incompatible. You will be persecuted by all men for my name's sake. Matthew 10. I mean, there's no compatibility. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Proverbs 29. All through, you start combing through the scriptures, you see we are oil and water, light and darkness, right? What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? None. And so they're incompatible. But keep in mind, what is the framework that Paul is working through? He's working through the old covenant at Mount Sinai, and he's working through the new covenant, right? So what is the idea? What do you do with Hagar? What do you do with the old covenant? What are you looking at in regard to Yerushalayim, which is here on earth? Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That is an amazing and very bold statement. Cast out the bondwoman. Hagar, as Paul just laid out in this discourse, she is the old covenant, the covenant given at Mount Sinai. She is the Yerushalayim here, right? Again, you know, you look at what Paul just says, and this confirms exactly what Yeshua said to the Samaritan woman at the well. A time is coming, and now is, when you will neither on Gerizim nor in Yerushalayim worship the Father. I mean, this is an amazing statement. Controversial, yes. But look at Yerushalayim today, people. Do you think Yeshua knew what he was talking about? Do you think that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about? Well, let's take a peek. What does this look like? That doesn't look like a temple to me. Not a Jewish temple. It's Islamic. It's the Dome of the Rock. They got the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is not pictured here. That is a picture of bondage. That is, there's no other way to define it. This is a picture of Yerushalayim and bondage. And again, I tell you, what is not photographed here is all the Jews getting slaughtered. The Jews getting stabbed, the Jews getting run over. None of that is pictured here. I mean, I don't know how else you would define bondage. Look at her today. It's frightening. Paul might say, I told you so. This is exactly the point he's getting across. And is this painful? Would Paul weep with tears by seeing this sight? You better believe it. He wept for his own people. He would weep over the sight that we are seeing today. Did you see what happened earlier this year? I'll put this up, Times of Israel. Over 10,000 march in Yerushalayim's Pride Parade under heavy security. 49 people arrested, some 2,500 police deployed to secure the event. Do you understand what just happened and has happened for years? In the holy city, you have the Pride Parade. Unthinkable what is happening. Very definition of desolation, the very definition of bondage. I mean, there's no other way to frame it. And again, are there religious Jews in the land mourning this? Absolutely. They can't handle it. In fact, I want to share with you an article. I'm going to read parts to you from this particular article. This is amazing. Listen carefully. Chanting for equality and holding aloft brightly painted signs supporting LGBT rights, some 10 to 15,000 people marched in Yerushalayim's annual Pride Parade Thursday evening, with over 2,000 police securing the highly charged event 4 years after a deadly attack on participants. The annual event is a highlight for the city's vibrant LGBT community, which is often overshadowed by Tel Aviv's gay-friendly persona, which many would actually identify Tel Aviv as the gay capital of the world, and they have, considered the most gay-friendly in the world. And beset by religious and political tensions ever present in the capital, of course. The parade comes hours after Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu appointed Likud lawmaker Amir Ohana as justice minister, making him the first openly gay cabinet member in the country's history. There are things happening in Israel that we just could not believe in the 50s and 60s as Israel is being blessed and they're grown and God supernaturally brings his people back in the land. Who could have foreseen this? I'll tell you. The prophets. I'm telling you, the prophets have. This is what's so frightening, and it is painful. But you look at this reality, this is unbelievable. But I want to get to the real point in this article. I want to share this with you. Demonstration against the march was held nearby by a right-wing extremist Lahav organization. Police outnumbered the 150 or so protesters 3-1, according to Channel 12, and metal barriers prevented them from getting close to the Pride event. Now listen to this carefully. LaHava leader Bensi Gopstein said, "The aim of the Pride March is to destroy Jewish family values and turn Yerushalayim and the whole of Israel into Sodom." Do you know how prophetic those words are? Mind-blowing prophecy unfolding right before our eyes. I'm going to take you to Revelation. I think most of you are acquainted with the fact that it deals with the end of days, the last days. Listen to what it says in light of what has just come out publicly. Light of what the Jewish people, they're looking on, they're mourning, bewailing their city. They can't handle it, and they themselves recognize it's being turned into Sodom. The very word used is Sodom. In Revelation 11, we have two witnesses that come on the scene. They're two prophets, and they prophesy, and these men have unbelievable power. If someone wants to harm them, they open their mouth, fire comes out and devours them. They can turn water to blood. They can call plagues down at their will. I mean, these guys are second to none, okay? That kind of reminds you of a little Moses Aaron situation, right? Listen to what we read in Revelation 11, verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them," meaning these prophets, "and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of" what? "The great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt." I want you to understand something. You're going to have to trek with me just for a brief moment. This passage is talking about Jerusalem at the end of days. Do you know that these two prophets come right before the seventh trumpet is mentioned in Revelation? And the city is being called Sodom. This is incredible. I just showed you the article. All of this stuff is unfolding. But here's the thing. In the past, there have been teachers and pastors that have struggled with this passage, and rightfully so. This can't be meaning Jerusalem. See, because so many times, as you read in the book of Revelation, Babylon's referred to the great city. Well, I just want to ensure that there's no doubt in your mind. And I'm going to show you from, take you back to the prophets, and then I'm going to come back to this passage and absolutely show you there is no debate here. This is talking about Yerushalayim, and it's critical that you have that component. So I'm going to take you to Jeremiah 22, verse 8, "And many nations will pass by this city," meaning Yerushalayim, "and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city?" The very words that John uses in Revelation. "Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, their God, and worshiped other gods and served them." Jumping ahead, 23:14. "Also, I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Yerushalayim. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and are inhabitants like Gomorrah." Isaiah says this, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is what's at stake here, okay? Judah and Jerusalem. So going on to verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." I could take you to other places in the prophets like Ezekiel. In other words, it's very common to see this holy and beautiful city, which has such amazing heritage, which has such amazing history, to be called Sodom when it enters into a state of depravity. When it enters into that state, it's no longer called Yerushalayim, the city of peace. It's called Sodom. And that is frightening when you see this. So as we go to Revelation 11, 7, the two witnesses are coming. Where are these two witnesses? They're in Yerushalayim, the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom. And I can further prove this because look at the next line. What does it say? "Where also our Lord was crucified." There's no debate here. This is not talking about Babylon. This is Yerushalayim. And it is critical to recognize this so that you understand when you read current events, when you read in the paper today in Israel, to know how close we are to his return. Jesus is coming soon. Yeshua is coming. He is coming. And we got to get prepared, and we need to get refocused, and we need to have our hearts set on pilgrimage. You know, you start going through this stuff, and Paul all of a sudden doesn't look so crazy. His ludicrous talk doesn't look crazy. I want to take you We're going to wind out. This is going to be our descent here. I want to jump ahead to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to cover a lot of ground just at the end. And we're forwarding, we're jumping in chapters we haven't even gotten to yet. But because the writer deals with this subject, and I really set this up with all this stuff here, I'm setting it up for just coming to this moment in our book of Hebrews, this study. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, what? As in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, the great patriarchs of the faith, the very ones who God decided to leave a memorial name to of himself. I am the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. I mean, these are the patriarchs. They lived in the land of promise, not as citizens, as strangers, as foreigners. That just try to wrap your mind around that. That doesn't make any sense. Not unless you're looking through the lens of the new covenant. Not unless you look through the lens of the new covenant. And there are other passages I could take you to. Leviticus 25 says the very same thing. You're not allowed to sell the land permanently, your inheritance permanently, for the land is mine and you are strangers and sojourners with me. I mean, there are other parts that we could go to. But look at what he says here. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, who is considered our father, right? Our father Abraham. He knew his ultimate inheritance was there, was the new Jerusalem. He waited for that city, the one that God built, not man. And we look at, we're going to jump ahead. I'm going to skip the Apocrypha a little bit. Jump ahead to Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the point. He's saying the exact same thing as Paul's saying. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Yeshua the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Do you want to know who you are in Christ? That's what we are. This is literally an amazing articulation of who we are in Yeshua. All of these things. And then he says this in the next chapter, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. See, now, if you didn't have the veil lifted, that could sound like we don't have a continuing city here. That sounds very anti-Semitic. You're not a lover of your own people. What is wrong with you? Now, keep it in mind, he's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to Jews. But he has the veil lifted. I'll close with these two. Psalm 47, verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. So this goes back to the fact that Yeshua clearly is the temple of God. As John looks up in Revelation, I saw no temple in it. He's looking at the new Jerusalem, for God and Yeshua are its temple. The Lamb is its temple. And then we find everywhere else, well, we're also considered the temple. Yeshua is the temple. We're the temple because we're his body and he is the head. And that's an amazing thing, how the Lord is going to build up Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the resurrection of the dead, gathering the outcasts of Israel from the four corners of the globe, the dead bones coming alive. Absolutely incredible. And we'll close with Ephesians 5:30. Listen to what Paul says. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Mashiach in the church. That concept of achad basar, one flesh, that Paul says, this is a great mystery. This is symbolic of something even greater. It is the ecclesia and Yeshua, where they are achad, they are one, the temple.